for coming. We live in difficult times. Scripture tells us in the latter days, difficult, perilous times will come. Peter tells us that we should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that we encounter. James tells us when we encounter testing situations, we ought to rejoice because the testing of our faith gains something of great value. We know that Scripture tells us in the latter days the love of many will grow cold. They will focus on self-interest. They'll focus on wealth. They'll focus on power. They'll focus on self-indulgence. In the latter days, many will no longer listen to sound teaching. They will turn away from sound teaching and they will seek for themselves teachers that will tickle their ears and make them feel good that everything's changing. And we have all these warnings in Scripture of the day that we live in. It's not that our day is the only latter day. I was talking to my brother Gene earlier. In the days that these letters were written, they considered it the latter days. The latter days of the plan and purpose of God's unfolding. And in reality, you and I live in the latter of the latter days. Because for 2,000 years, antichrists have been in this world. For the last 2,000 years, testing times have come upon this earth. So many different times of history that the peril of the entire world hung in the balance. And yet, we see ourselves in the same time. A time that is so precarious. But we should not fear it. We should not fear it because God understood long ago and warned us these days would come and they have to come. There's never a place that I find in Scripture that warns about the latter days that gives me any information about how to change it. How to change the circumstance, the tragedy, the hardship, the difficulty, the testing, how to get it to disappear. But what I do find in all those passages are teachings of how to live with confidence, with victory, in spite of all the difficulties. I'd like to begin by opening to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. But remember one thing. It's been said that those who are unaware of history are doomed to repeat it. If we do not know how the victors became victorious, if we do not know how the losers lost. What caused their failure? What caused the success of those that succeeded? If we are unaware of those things, we are doomed to repeat over and over those same failures. What I would like to do this evening is teach a history of God's creation. A history that has unfolded through time on two different paths. What I'd like to look at is the right of the firstborn with regard to the angelic conflict in this world. And as God has a plan for the firstborn, the heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ, which is His eternal plan and purpose. What I'd like to do is see how some of those who are faithful have attained to that promise. And alongside the angelic conflict that is doing everything it can to usurp the rights and the privileges of the firstborn of God. And it's going to begin in Ezekiel chapter 28. Before we begin, let's take a moment to consider our personal standing before the throne of grace. Because if we enter in with shoes on our feet, or the dust from our paths, as Moses entered into the presence of God, the burning bush, God told him, remove your sandals. You walk on holy ground. Each one of us need to present ourselves to that throne in humility, in acknowledgement of the dust on our feet, that He may cleanse us, to make petition for the needs that we recognize, the needs of our soul this evening, that He would somehow give answer to those needs. But above all, we need to present ourselves in a humility desiring to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So join me before the throne of grace, and then I'll open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that moment by moment, day by day, we are able to enter into Your presence. As long as we are able to call it today, we can come before You and we can present our needs. We live in difficult times. We live in times of uncertainty, and we recognize the only stability in this life must come from Your hand. And knowing that the stability within our life comes from Your power, we recognize Your power is delivered through Your Word. And Your Word is able to change our souls, to restore us to our rightful place, and to be our strength and encouragement with discernment to know the decisions that we must make at every given time. And therefore, Father, I ask that Your Spirit speak through me. Give me words that are adequate to the understanding of the individuals that are joined together here. Father, by Your Spirit, open the eyes of each one of us that we might see clearly. Open our ears that we might be able to hear. And that Your Word would be profitable in our souls and demonstratable in our life. Father, bless this time, for I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The main theme that I want to look at is the angelic conflict and the purpose for which God created man. We're going to begin in Ezekiel, and we're going to look at the person of Lucifer. Because in order to understand the angelic conflict, we have to understand his rise and his fall. We're going to look at several terms, and we need to consider defining and separating some of these terms. When I use the term firstborn, we need to distinguish it from the one born first. The firstborn is a reference to the one who receives the inheritance of the Father as heir. This was primarily in reference to three areas of rights: the right of rulership, the right of priesthood, and the right of double blessing. The firstborn child in a family was normally given this right. So we have to distinguish the one born first from the firstborn in that the one born first is a reference to the first male child born of his father. It was customary that the one born first would be designated as heir, but often was disqualified and therefore not confirmed as heir. So now we have two other terms that we need to look at, and one of them is designated as heir and confirmed as heir. Every male child who was born first was automatically designated by his father as his firstborn heir. Now this firstborn, in a family of seven or eight, he would have rights of rulership over his other brethren. He would have the high priesthood over that family when his father died. And he would be given a double portion of the inheritance, double what his other brothers would get as an inheritance. Every male child who was born first was designated as firstborn, but during his life he could disappoint the father by his character or actions and be disqualified from the right. He was still a child of the father. He would receive some inheritance, but not the rights of the firstborn. He would not be confirmed in that position that was previously designated to him. In order to be confirmed as firstborn, the child would be evaluated by the father as to his worthiness. And at the time set by the father, the confirming of that right would occur. We see this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where it talks about, even though he was an heir, a son, he was still under governors and tutors until the time appointed by the father. And that was a time of confirmation. Thirdly, because we're speaking about a spiritual relationship with God as our Father, we must understand that in Christ there is neither male nor female. What this means is that even a woman can be a spiritual firstborn son. I still remember when Christy, about 15 years ago, came to me after a class I'd taught, and she said, "Do you mean that I can be a son of God?" And I said, "Most assuredly." Because it's not gender specific, it's talking about a position. And because there is no difference in Christ between male and female, even women can attain to the confirmation as a firstborn heir. So we begin our study by tracing this conflict between Lucifer and God's faithful believers through history. So let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to look primarily at verse 12 through 18. We're going to see a few things about this highest creation. Now, when I talk about the highest creation, remember, the other angels were created first. But I think we're going to see in Ezekiel chapter 28 that when Lucifer was created, he was created to be the firstborn of all the angels. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, it begins, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, gold was the workmanship of the settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. We see several things here. When it talks about the precious stone of your covering, you notice there's 9 stones here that relate to 9 of the 12 that were in the ephod, or not the ephod, but the breastplate of justice that was commanded to be made for the priest of Israel. The topaz was one of each of these were placed on the ephod of the high priest. All of these had signification. And I believe that this tends to point towards the fact that Lucifer was not only created as a priest, but it also says in verse 14, you were on the holy mountain of God. Mountain refers in Scripture symbolically to the place of authority. And when Lucifer was created, I believe he was created both to rule over the works of God's hand at that time, and also to be the high priest over all the angelic realm. He says in verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Notice he had all these things, but unrighteousness was found in him. We know that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is the way that God works. And God created Lucifer to sit in this high position as God's firstborn of the created realm at this time, both as ruler and high priest of God. And yet, unrighteousness was found in him. And so in verse 16 through 18, we see the things that caused his fall. In verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. This word sanctuary is a Hebrew word that refers to a sacred place. And Satan had profaned them. How had he profaned them? He turned all this system into a method of merchandising. The abundance of his trade, the abundance of his merchandising. His system was buying and selling. We're going to see more of this when we go to look at Revelation chapter 17, where we see the actual entrance into this world of a system of Satan. And we find out that this very system that caused his fall is the very system of deception to delude the faithful from following the purpose for which God called them. If you'll turn back just a little bit to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15, we see the second major passage that refers to Lucifer. In verse 12, he begins, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, verse 15, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So we see not only the rise of Lucifer, that at one time he had the seal of perfection. At one time, every precious stone was his covering. We see that he was the anointed cherub that covers. We see that he was placed upon the holy mountain of God. We see that he was blameless in his ways until unrighteousness was found in him. We don't know how long that went on. That could have gone on for what we would consider a very long time. But there came an end to it. When he was created, he was designated to this high position. And he caused himself to fall because he lost sight of that which was of truly value. And that is, the giver is always greater than the gifts. Unfortunately, the greatest deception throughout history is a deception that tries to convince you that the gifts are worth more than the giver. That's basically the angelic conflict in a nutshell. I really would like to develop a lot of this. If you have access to Lewis Perry Schaeffer in his Systematic Theology, Satanology, The Career of Satan, Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, Volume 2, he gives some very good insight about these five I wills. I don't really want to include them now because I don't have time. I would like to focus on one part, though. At the last of it, he says, Satan's sin may thus be summarized as a purpose to secure the highest heavenly position. Secondly, to secure regal rights both in heaven and in earth. Regal, referring to royal and priesthood. Thirdly, he desires to secure messianic recognition. Fourthly, he desires to secure the glory which belongs to God alone. And fifthly, he desires to secure a likeness to the Most High God. Now, when we talk about the Most High God, when you go in Scripture and you read God Most High, it's usually followed by the possessor of heaven and earth. And see, the possessor of heaven and earth has the ability to bestow this upon his chosen firstborn. We don't know what would have happened if Satan would have never fallen. But we do know he did fall, and he lost that. We also know something else. We know that when man was created, we were given the same promise to be able to have those same rights and privileges. And this is where the creation of man had trouble, because God created man. And you notice in Genesis, when God created man, he said to produce offspring, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And then he said, subdue it. And lastly, rule over all. So this is where the angelic conflict comes in to the world. Because what Lucifer has lost, that he has determined by his five I wills, regain, now he's going to come into the world and start working his magic to accomplish his high wills. We see that Adam was not the first to be created. God created the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. And yet, as the last creation from the hand of God, he was created to rule over it. He was designated by God, by that, I believe, as firstborn. And then we see Satan, through the serpent, enter into this realm to deceive and take away that authority that was given by God to Adam. The Lord God commanded in Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it you will surely die." And in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent comes to Eve. And he said, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, "Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat nor touch it, or you will die." You can already see why we're tending to be overcome by deception, because we don't understand the truth that we stand on. They could have built a tree house in that tree. They could have done anything they wanted. But then it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I want to look at these three deceptions of Satan for a moment. These deceptions that have become the religion of Satan in this angelic conflict. The first thing that we see, Eve accepted the fact of Satan's religion. The tree was good for food. I mean, after all, food is both good and necessary, isn't it? It's a logical conclusion. Satan tried this with Jesus Christ, and he said, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Secondly, she saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes. I mean, isn't what we see more important than what we know? And yet God sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. She also saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. This word desirable is a word we get covetousness from. And covetousness doesn't mean that it isn't a valuable thing. It means it's something that is worth stealing to get. Covetousness is to gain something unlawfully. If I want $10 and go get a job, that's not covetousness. If I want your $10, that's covetousness. So she became covetous about gaining something that wasn't lawfully hers. And this began the deception as it entered into this world and this realm. Adam was not deceived. But Adam was overpowered. You know what happened to Adam? He looked at the command of God, and he looked at his wife. You know, we always say, Adam was created, Eve was built. And he had to make a choice. The value he placed on his woman, or the value he placed on his gun. This was the first case when a divorce should have happened. And didn't. And what is the curse upon Adam? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Cursed be the ground. He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly that that fruit was forbidden, and it didn't matter what it looked like, tasted like, or anything else. But his wife was a different matter. So let's take a moment to go through history. By the way, I spent many hours making an outline. My computer crashed, and those are the 8 pages I got off of it. Let's look at the entrance of the angelic conflict after the fall. We have 2 children, Cain and Abel. Who's the first one? The one born first. Cain. You remember the promise that God made to the woman? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent? Cain was born and she said, aha! I have gotten the man-child. She thought Cain was the one that was going to crush the head of the serpent. Deception carries over for a long time. You know, the interesting thing is, I think Lucifer believed the same thing. I think Lucifer believed this man-child is going to be my enemy. And I think he started working on Cain. We know, John tells us in 1 John that we should not be like that brother Cain who hated his brother. And why did he hate him? He hated him because his brother's works were righteous and his were unrighteous. But it calls him Cain of the evil one. I think somehow along the way Lucifer got into his mind, because what do we see that causes its conflict? We see, an offering to the Lord God. They both brought an offering to the Lord. Cain brought the lamb of the flock to slaughter it, to demonstrate that the atonement for sin is going to cost somebody's blood. Not a pretty sight, is it? Not very appealing. And I don't think Cain thought that's probably not very attractive. So what did he do? He brought from the fruit of the field. He was a tiller of the land. And he brought, guess what? A food basket. I mean, food's necessary, right? It's valuable. And I'm sure it was ordered very pleasing to the sight. And I really believe that he coveted God's acceptance of his unlawful sacrifice. And yet God did not. God's funny that way. And so we have a continuation. Because of this conflict, because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, I believe the first thing that Cain thought of was, he's going to usurp my place and be confirmed as firstborn in my place. So he killed him. Take care of the matter. There's no more firstborn. You have to understand, we think Satan is omniscient or something. I don't think Satan can even understand Scripture. I think he has it memorized forwards, backwards. You can probably see in some scriptures that the walrus was Paul. But I don't think he can understand it. And I really believe he thought he was going to have two children. And the firstborn was going to be his enemy, and he vanquished him. And then he caused him to incite him against his brother to kill him. There's nobody left except my boy on the block. And God gave Eve another son. Now, Seth was the third born son and became the firstborn of Adam. He had a child, his firstborn, and he lived so many years after and had other children. His firstborn son had a firstborn son, lived so many years afterwards. You can read through the genealogy. Remember how you always used to hate those begots? The genealogy of so-and-so? 50 years ago, when I started reading the Bible fairly seriously, I used to hate those passages. Oh, Bing. You ask any Bible teacher, those become the most insightful passages in Scripture. Because we come down through time and we have a man named Noah. His father was the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn back to Seth. The firstborn, even though one-third of Adam. And his father, Noah's father Lamech, named him Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from the curse from which God cursed the earth." Pretty interesting. Just a side note, you start adding up timelines. When Adam died, Lamech was 57 years old, give or take a few years. Lamech's father, Methuselah, knew Adam personally. I'm sure Lamech knew Adam personally. Both Methuselah and Lamech died about 5 years before the flood. 4 or 5 years. Shem was 95 years old when Methuselah and Lamech died. Shem, for 95 years, would have been able to talk to people that knew the first men. The first man. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Wait till you find out that when Abraham went into the land of Canaan, when he came from Ur of the Chaldees, at the age of 70 years old, Shem is still alive. Adam could have known one man who knew, two men who knew the first man. This is pretty first-hand information. I mean, it's pretty close. But you have Noah, who is the firstborn of the firstborn, and you see the next step of the angelic conflict. We don't have much of the angelic conflict through the first genealogies of Genesis down to the time of Noah. But in the time of Noah, there was an angelic attack upon this earth, and that angelic attack was against breeding out the firstborn. We can infiltrate, dilute the purity of the race, and disqualify anyone from being the firstborn of God, or the firstborn of man, Adam. And yet, God found Noah, who was pure in all his lineage. Nowhere along the line had that infiltration broken the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn down to Noah. And Noah built an ark. And he was delivered in the flood. He and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their three wives, eight persons. And you remember, and I'm not going to go over these scriptures, but you remember when he comes out of the ark. The first thing that God does is tell him, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Notice he didn't say subdue it and rule over it. Because what happened when Adam became disqualified? You know there's scripture that talks about the one whom you obey, he now becomes your master. The one whom you choose to serve, to him you become a slave. When Adam lost the designation of rulership over this earth, guess who gained it? Remember when Satan tests Jesus Christ in the wilderness? And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, these kingdoms are mine. They were given to me, and I can give them to who I will. He was speaking the truth. That's why he's called the ruler of this world. And the angelic conflict is about maintaining that to the end and overcoming God's choice of firstborn individuals. We come down. I'm going to have to hurry up because I have to stop right now. I want to come down real quick. I want to go down to Abraham. Abraham had two sons. Who was the one born first? Ishmael. Who was the firstborn? Isaac. Isaac had two children, both by the same woman. Who was the one born first? Esau. He had the birthright. And because it was his, he could sell it to whom he would. Notice merchandising gets involved in all this stuff. And so, Esau was disqualified. Jacob got the inheritance. Jacob had 12 sons. Who was the one born first? Reuben. Reuben was disqualified. He went into his father's house. And the birthright went to... How many want to jump out and shout it? Ephraim. By way of Joseph. Very interesting. What I'm trying to say is that God has a plan and purpose of firstborn throughout history. It's an important concept. Men lived and died desiring that. A lot of people sold it as if it was only worth a pot of porridge. Who was the greater? The one that despised their birthright or the one that held the birthright to be of some great value? I could go on. David was the seventh son of his father. And yet he was raised above his brothers. You could trace down through history. It could be something, a fascinating study. One thing I do want to mention. If you had, for example, seven brothers, and one brother was designated firstborn, he would be the ruler, the high priest, over his brothers. If he had his firstborn son, that firstborn son would carry on that rulership over those family members if his father died. Those brothers or uncles of his were under his authority. And yet at the same time, each one of those brothers would have a firstborn child, and that firstborn would be given the right of rulership, priesthood, and double portion, but it would always be under the main firstborn. This is the plan and purpose of God. It's the only government that will ever work. You have the number one firstborn, then you have firstborn who are submissive to Him, and yet at the same time over those under them still have certain amount of authority and responsibilities. We're going to take a moment here and we're going to take a break until 7:45. And we'll pick up, and I want to start in Revelation chapter 17. We're going to look at the satanic attack from the flood until the day you and I live in. So we'll take a 30-minute break, and we'll be back to that.